Well, good morning. Again, very grateful for the opportunity to spend a few moments with you thinking about what the apostle called things of first importance. Again, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a little bit ago, Paul made the point that the things of first importance, he says in verse 3 of chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he continues by enumerating upon the appearances of Jesus. Then he makes the point in verses 12 through 19 that if these things did not happen, your faith is vain and you're still in your sins, and our preaching is vain, and those who have perished have perished. So as we're going to stress this morning the importance of the resurrection, the fact that without this we have nothing. If this is not true, then we might as well pack up and go home because it's over. Everything hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about the nature of the resurrection, we'll think first about the idea of God's existence, because you know, when we talk about various ways that we might talk about God's existence, we might say, well, let me talk about the what we call the cosmological argument, the existence of God from the beginning of the universe. The fact that the universe exists begs some kind of an explanation. Or maybe we'll talk about teleology, design, and the idea that intelligence is seen in things. A design requires a designer, and there can be pointers to God that way. Or the moral argument, the idea that asking the question, where do morals come from? If there's no God, if we are products of mindless, accidental chance processes, then how does that account for moral behavior, moral choices, and moral ought? These are pointers to God, but by themselves, all by themselves, they don't prove the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ. So that's why we ultimately are still going to have to come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is going to establish both God's existence and Jesus as the divine Son of God. I love the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, referring to Jesus as the Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection didn't make Jesus the Son of God, but it declared it with power and demonstrated it, that everything Jesus claimed about himself is demonstrated to be true by that. And that's based on the claims that Jesus makes. In Matthew the 16th chapter, you might recall that Peter made this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus commended him for that. And right after that, Jesus said in verse 21 that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again on the third day. And Peter said, "No, that can't happen to you. That's not the way this is supposed to work." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." The point is that Jesus made these claims, and so it's not that this just comes out of some vacuum or some. Jesus made claims that he demonstrated to be true, and the resurrection is the completed picture of those claims. So as we've said, everything hinges on that. I also want to come back to this point in 1 Corinthians 15 that we mentioned in the first hour this morning, that if you continue to the end of the chapter, now Paul again makes the point that Jesus made all these appearances, and that if these things aren't true, everything is in vain. And then he talks about the nature of the resurrection, that in fact Jesus was raised, he's the first fruits of those who will be raised. And so all the way down to verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It might strike you that that phrase, that this is not in vain, kind of connects us back to verses 12 through 19 again, because again, your faith is vain, our preaching is in vain, you're still in your sins. And then he concludes by saying, your labor is not in vain. This is why we would say that if you can get the resurrection figured out and settled in your mind, everything else will begin to fall into place at that point. Again, I may have questions about a passage or how to fit certain things together or what, but if I can know Jesus was raised from the dead, I don't have to put my faith on hold to serve the Lord. And I can know that what I'm doing is not in vain. It's worthwhile. Everything I do for Him is worthwhile. Because if you think about it, again, when we begin to doubt Part of that doubt is going to be, is this really worth my time and effort? Can I be doing other things that maybe are more important? But when you get this settled in your head, there's nothing more important than this. You can't be doing anything more important than the work of the Lord. And so everything hinges on the resurrection here. And this was the apologetic of the first century, the focus of the gospel preaching. I'm sure you've studied through Acts many times, and you see over and over the resurrection being the focal point. Peter in Acts, the second chapter, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's raised him up to sit on the throne of David. Paul's great sermon in Acts, the 13th chapter, focuses on the resurrection. And even in Acts 17, when he preaches there to the people of Athens and concludes by saying, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world by a man whom he's appointed, and he's furnished proof by raising him from the dead. And there were many who said, well, we'll hear more about this. Others mocked it. But you get the point. The resurrection is the focal point there, and there's power in that. The question really we're asking this morning is a basic question. Was the same person who died seen alive again? And just think about the nature of that question. It's a historical question. It's a question that we're asking, did this really happen in history? Did someone really die by crucifixion, which we know did happen, and was he seen alive again? I'll just kind of take some what we might call the minimal facts approach here, meaning that there's a lot of things we could say, a lot of things we could do about this. We're going to kind of narrow it down to just a few items and think about that, the importance of this as we go. And then we're going to focus a little bit on Paul and what his message about that was. So first of all, the question is, as we say, establishes both God's existence and Jesus as the Son of God. So our first consideration has to do with the fact that Jesus was a real person who lived and died by crucifixion and was buried. This is really not debatable. I realize that you're going to run into some people occasionally who say, well, we don't have any evidence that Jesus existed, and they completely discount anything historical going on in the Bible. But most historians aren't going to think that way. They recognize Jesus was a real man. They recognize he died by crucifixion and that he was buried according to Jewish customs. And that's attested to even by outside non-Christian sources. So we're just simply recognizing the basic historical fact. If we're going to talk about his resurrection, we need to recognize the fact that he did in fact die. So that's kind of the first point, just to keep in the back of our minds as we think about this. Of course, we often focus on the crucifixion. I would just point out here that crucifixion is one of those issues in the first century, the early periods of time there, where even the Romans thought it was so terrible, so heinous, they didn't have a name bad enough for it. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. And so I actually do a separate lesson. I like to talk about the fact that this is a story no one would have invented. How do you take a Jewish peasant from Palestine and put him to death on a Roman cross as a criminal and turn him into the savior of the world? That's just, this is not something that you just make up. So that's something to kind of keep in mind. He was a real person who lived and died by crucifixion. Secondly, the disciples believed that they saw him alive again. I state it that way purposefully. If I'm talking with an unbeliever, and my second point is, because they might concede the first point, yeah, okay, so Jesus was a real person. They don't lose anything by conceding that point. He was a real person. He died by crucifixion. What does that prove, they would say? The disciples believe they saw him alive again. If I were to say, well, the disciples saw him alive again, they're going to say, wait a minute, that's what you have to demonstrate. Well, so we start back a little bit easier and say, all right, can we agree that the disciples believed they saw him alive again? Well, yeah, I think so. In fact, that's what they claim firsthand as eyewitnesses. And it's interesting how many times in the Scriptures eyewitness claims are made. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we'll just use this as kind of the example, because there's several places where the claims are made that what they saw, what they were talking about, were demonstrated by eyewitnesses. In fact, even there in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to all these witnesses. So Luke says in verse 1 of chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. seem fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth of the things that you have been taught. This is not a once upon a time fairy tale beginning. Now you might say, well, I just don't believe. Okay, you have that option. You have free will. You can make that choice. But you can't say that Luke didn't intend to write down what actually happened. He says, we've talked to eyewitnesses. We've investigated this very carefully. I want you to know exactly what went down. I want you to know exactly what happened. This is a beginning of an historical account. And of course, that becomes a very important part of this information. They claimed it as eyewitnesses. Now you can say, well, eyewitnesses can be wrong. Yes, they can be. But there are several things that converge here. Not only did they claim it as eyewitnesses, there was, of course, a radical transformation of their lives and a willingness to die for this that showed how serious they really were. And the reason that's important, as is often pointed out, is that liars make poor martyrs. If they didn't see Jesus, they would know they were lying about it, and they would know that they're giving their lives for something that was a lie. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, haven't people died for lies? Yes, they do. People sometimes die for lies. But who dies for lies knowing it's a lie? That's not something you're going to find very often. And now what you have in the first century here is that you'd have to gather basically these disciples together and say, now we all know this is a big lie. We all know this is a hoax. But we need to sell this, and we need to be willing to die for this. Or who's in? Can we do this? What would they even have to gain by doing anything like that? Why would they do something like that? They would gain nothing materially. They wouldn't even be giving themselves hope because they know it's false. So there would be no benefit, no purpose to just making that story up when they know it would be a lie. So today I could say, well, I can die for a cause, I can die for the cause of Christ, but I can't say I was there and I witnessed the resurrected Jesus. I can't say that. I'm basing that on testimony that's been passed down, but I wasn't there with my own eyes seeing it take place firsthand. They're saying they were. And so that's what makes kind of one of the big differences today. Someone might say, well, I'm dying for something that I believe to be the truth. Yes, but you're not dying as an eyewitness to that. And that's a big difference. So they're making that claim that they were eyewitnesses. And then we have to also explain why the church even began to exist in the first place. You know, the church began on the grounds that Jesus was raised from the dead. Right there in Acts, the second chapter, the beginnings of the church are grounded in the resurrected Jesus Christ. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, why would we even be talking about this? So that's something to keep in mind. So the disciples believed it. They demonstrated it by being willing to die for this, and many of them, in fact, did die for that. Thirdly, that Paul and James, I'm going to bring both of them up right now, were skeptics who changed to believers. Now, I'm going to wait on Paul for just a moment. But I do want to ask about James for just a moment, because why would we say James? We're talking here about the Lord's brother. Why would we say he was a skeptic? Well, you might recall that in John, the seventh chapter, that not even the brothers of Jesus believed in him. In Mark, the third chapter, his own family thought that he had lost his senses. So you might think, well, now, wait a minute, but he's his brother. Wouldn't he believe? Let me ask you something. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? Right, you see my point? Jesus' own brothers thought he lost his mind. His own family thought that. They didn't believe in him. And so now you have someone like James who becomes a believer. And what's the explanation for that? Well, the explanation is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think it's just interesting that he makes this statement in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, than all the apostles. So he made a special appearance to his own brother and then to all the apostles. And then we find the brother of Jesus being an important leader in the early church. By the time you get to chapter 15, he's involved there in the discussion over circumcision. And in chapter 21, then he writes this great epistle. So you see what we're talking about. Again, we're going to come back to Paul momentarily. I also want to mention the fact that the tomb was empty. Now, I realize that by itself, having an empty tomb doesn't prove anything. You say, well, there's a lot of tombs that are empty, and that doesn't prove anybody raised from the dead. That's true. But there are other facets of this we need to, again, kind of bring together. There's an importance to the idea here that this was done in and around Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem would have been hostile territory for early Christians. It wasn't like this was the safe place for Christians to be. This is where persecutions began. And so the fact that it's happening there means that there's a significance that they're preaching it right in the heart of this. This was not a private thing that was happening. This was a very public preaching situation. Peter could stand up before the group and the thousands in Acts the second chapter and say that you crucified, you know this, you did this in verses 22 and 23. You know, you saw, you were there to the very ones who were involved in this. And so it's important that it's happening in a very public arena out there in Jerusalem, where it's the most public of all. This is very different from other world religions that begin in very private settings where nobody could verify and testify. But everything's happening here out in the open. And all of this is even acknowledged by the enemies. They recognize the tomb is empty. And in fact, that's kind of goes to the first attempted explanation that they have, you know, why would the body be missing? Well, maybe the disciples stole the body, and so they tried to convince the soldiers to say that and to tell others that that was the case. We'll come back to attempted explanations here in just a moment. Because I think that's important that we understand that any time you attempt to explain it, you're acknowledging that something happened. Something took place there. And so that was acknowledged by the enemies. And I also think it's important that the women are the first to testify. Paul doesn't mention the women in 1 Corinthians 15, but the women are the first to testify of this. And one of the reasons that's often been noted is that typically in the ancient world, the testimony of women was often seen as unreliable. And we may not like that, may disagree with that today, but that's just the way they would have viewed things back then. And in fact, you might recall that when the women first told the disciples, it says they didn't believe it. They had to be convinced that what the women were saying were true, what was true. And the reason that's important is because if you were making this story up, if you were inventing this story in the first century and trying to sell it as true, you wouldn't have made women the first witnesses. But here they are. The best explanation for that is the simplest explanation, because they're simply telling us what happened. That's what Luke says. I want you to know exactly what took place. So that's what happened. Now, we'll come back to that tomb for just a moment. There are several facets about the tomb that are important. We learn, for example, in Matthew 27, 57 through 60, that this was a new rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea wanted to take the body of Jesus down. He wanted to put him in his own private tomb, basically. And that's important because there are people who try to argue, well, because Jesus was a peasant, he would have been taken off a cross and buried in a shallow grave. And then probably the wild dogs would come and eat him and take him away and that kind of thing. And so that's why you don't find any evidence of Jesus a little bit later. But the evidence here controverts that. It was a new tomb. It was a rich man's tomb in which nobody else had been laid. And that means you can't conflate that with a poor man's tomb. And it was observed. They knew exactly where he was. In Matthew 27 and verse 61, the women were observing where he was. They planned to come back on the first day of the week and continue some of the anointing of his body. It was a secured tomb. It was sealed. They made sure that it wasn't something that could be tampered with. In Matthew 27, 66, or Mark 15 and verse 46. They wanted to make sure that this wasn't something that, you know, in other words, we want to make sure the disciples won't come and try to steal the body away. It was guarded, according to Matthew 27, 62 through 66. There's a question whether it was the Jewish temple guard or was it a Roman guard, but either way, they appeared to be accountable to Pilate, and that's one of the reasons they're trying to appease him a little bit later on. But the point is, you've got people there who are trained for this sort of stuff, a tomb that is sealed up, and if anybody tampers with it, they would tamper with it at the point of death. And so here it is on the first day of the week, the seal is broken, the stone is rolled away, and the body of Jesus is gone. How do you explain that? Well, as we said a moment ago, then any attempted explanation admits that something happened. And the question we're simply asking is, what's the best explanation for that? And again, they said, well, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, that didn't work, of course. Some have said, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, again, it was well observed. They knew exactly where it was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. a shallow grave, or maybe it was a big hallucination, some say. Of course, you've got the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 at once saw him. And, you know, that's not the way hallucinations work. You know, everybody hallucinating the same exact thing at the same time, and that's just not the way that works. My favorite old one is what they call the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted at the cross. Or maybe even the idea that they gave him a drug and it appeared that he died. So here they've scourged him. They've put him on this cross for several hours. They've stuck him with a spear. And now they're saying he just didn't really die. So they took him off the cross, put him in grave clothes, put him in the tomb, rolled this giant stone over it that takes several men to move. And on the third day, Jesus wakes up, gets out of the grave clothes, and from the inside is able to move that stone and present himself alive without needing hospital care or anything else. Who's really going to accept that as viable? So most people, most critics today have dropped those kinds of explanations. The most common theory today is it's all simply legendary. It's just one big legend. It was invented, you know, like a fish story that grows over time. As you continue to tell the story, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the way it is with Jesus, you see. He wasn't really God. He wasn't really raised from the dead. But over time, they're telling the story. And by the time you get to the end of the first century, you've got a divine Messiah who was raised from the dead. And so what do we say to that? I would say a couple of things, and then we're going to come to Paul for just a moment and show how he really kind of demonstrates that can't be the case. That this is not a legendary story that would have been invented by any Jewish or Gentile culture. Now, belief in afterlife was common in the ancient world, but belief in bodily resurrection of a man was not. That wasn't something that they would have accepted among the Gentiles or the Jews typically. The Pharisees believed in an end-time resurrection. The Sadducees did not, but they didn't accept the idea that someone like Jesus would be raised up from the dead. And yet we have several first-century sources that give the same basic facts. He died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. And if they had no supernatural elements to it, there wouldn't be anybody today questioning it. And I want to, again, kind of come now to the importance of Paul as we think about that, because we're asking that question, who would have invented this? Who would have invented this story? Well, interestingly enough, skeptics will sometimes say, well, Paul invented the story. Paul's the one who's responsible for creating Christianity in the first century, they say. Well, let's ask here what Paul knew. It's interesting because at the same time, many who do these historical Jesus quests will say, we don't know anything about the historical Jesus. And they make this distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And the Jesus of history is this person that we don't know much about. You know, there's not much information. It's not attainable. The Christ of faith is what you read in the Gospels. He's the one working miracles. He's the one who rose again from the dead. That kind of thing. And we just don't know much. But when you look at what Paul knew, he knew quite a few things historically about Jesus Christ. And the reason this is important is because, first of all, the character of Paul, we mentioned him in the idea that he was a skeptic, and he was, of course, you know, that he was a persecutor of Christians, and yet he was converted and became the primary proponent of Christ in the church here in the first century. What I want to focus on for just a moment is the fact that he wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts. And particularly 1 Corinthians. And I want to mention that for just a moment because this is the account of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, again, that Jesus appeared to so many people. Here's what skeptics will tell you. If you've heard of someone like Bart Ehrman, who is one of the prime skeptics of today, who will do everything he can to take your faith away from you, even he will show or say that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And he will say that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54 A.D. And I can give you many skeptics who make that same point. Yes, they admit Paul wrote it, and yes, they admit he wrote it between 50 and 54. Now, think about that for just a moment, because Paul writing 1 Corinthians between 50 and 54 means that we are within, solidly within 20 years of the events in question. If Christ died between, say, 30 and 33, and we're not trying to fix a certain date right now, but just that general time frame, 30 to 33, Paul writes 50 to 54, you're looking at 20 years. That's it. And if you look at anything in ancient history, if you can find something within 20 years of an event, historians would love that. And we have it. We have that with Paul. We have that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the way Paul says this in verse 3 of chapter 15, I delivered to you. This has already been done. Now we're pushing that time back earlier, closer to Jesus, aren't we? And many of the skeptics will even admit that the vision Paul had in Acts, the 9th chapter, they would say, comes within 5 years of the events in question. Basically, here's what we have, historically speaking. We have the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ backing right up to the time that Jesus actually raised from the dead. This is not enough time for legend. This is not a legendary account that grew over time, and then sometime later in the first century you have the beginnings of the resurrection concept. It was already there from the very beginning here. Already there from the time of Jesus Christ. Now I want to add to this what Ehrman calls the undisputed epistles. So we have the 1 Corinthians written about 20 years after the events in question. Now I mentioned these, what they call the 7 undisputed epistles. We believe Paul wrote more than that. But if I'm talking with a skeptic, I'm going to say, let me just limit myself for a moment to what skeptics themselves agree Paul wrote. And again, Ehrman makes the statement that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. So let me limit myself to those epistles for just a moment and ask, just in those epistles, what did Paul know about Jesus Christ? And so that's the question we're asking here. In those 7 epistles, Paul demonstrates a deep knowledge of Jesus, his character, and his identity. For example, Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David. Romans 1 and verse 3, Galatians 3 and verse 16. Jesus was born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says they're born of a woman born under the law. And again, that becomes an important part of the situation. He had a brother named James, Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 19. And we've already noted how James himself became a believer. Jesus was poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He ministered among the Jews, Romans 15 and verse 8. He had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Again, so he knew that. And I think it's interesting that when even in 1 Corinthians 11, again, in this epistle that dates to within about 20 years of the events in question, how often do we turn here when we're talking about the Lord's Supper and we hear Paul talk about the very words of Jesus as he institutes the Lord's Supper? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, bear in mind that Paul does not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in front of him as he's writing this. It's not like he's got the synoptic gospels sitting there and he's just copying word for word. He says, "I received," this was a separate reception. And yet, he knew the very words that Jesus used on that. And it does, in fact, agree with what the gospel accounts say. Paul knew that he was crucified, that he was buried, raised up in his physical body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. Galatians 3 and verse 1. He knew that he was killed by his own countrymen. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. So all of this is part of the historical knowledge that Paul has of Jesus just in these epistles. But he also knew things about the character of Jesus. That he's not just making this up. He knew Jesus was meek. He knew that he was gentle. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He knew that he was humble and obedient to God. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He knew that Jesus was filled with grace and love, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He knew that Jesus was righteous and sinless. And I would encourage you, go through these epistles at some point and just start writing down the things that Paul affirms about Jesus, and you can see for yourself all the things that Paul knew about the historical Jesus. He knew about the teachings of Jesus. We mentioned the Lord's Supper as one of those already. But he knew, for example, what Jesus said back in 1 Corinthians 7 about divorce and remarriage. And he even makes the point that, you know, this is something the Lord didn't say. This is something I'm going to say the Lord didn't say. Or later, the Lord did say that. So he knew that he knew the distinctions there between what was given to him to say versus what Jesus said. He knew that. He knew that Jesus taught the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We could go on. You see, the point is, when you start reading the epistles for what they were, and you see the affirmations that Paul makes, here you've got epistles. 1 Corinthians is written within about 20 years. All of those epistles that Paul writes are within 30 years, at kind of the outside, because by that time now you're entering that era where Paul was put to death. But then you start asking, how does Paul identify Jesus? How does Paul describe Jesus? And you look at the high character of what Paul believed about Jesus Christ. It is impressive to me to see how he does this. He calls him God praised forever, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. He talks about Jesus sharing the very nature of God in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. In fact, in that passage, and sometimes I love just to preach on this passage, but in that passage in Philippians 2, as he talks about the fact that God has highly exalted him in verse 9, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The name above every name here is not simply the sound of the name Jesus. This connects back to Isaiah chapter 45 in a passage where Isaiah talks about the fact where God is comparing himself to idols, making the point that I am Yahweh, there is no God besides me. It's in that context where he talks about having the name which is above every name, and that at his name every knee would bow. The name that belongs to Jesus that is above every name is the name of God. That's his point. And to confess Jesus as Lord here, Lord, I realize we can define that as master, owner, something to that effect. But the interesting thing is, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word Lord is the word that they would use for Yahweh, Kyrios. That's the same word that is being used here, of course. And the idea is that this is not just Jesus is our master. It's that Jesus is, in fact, divine. And that's the point. He is the Son of God, the divine Son of God. And you look at the number of times he's called Lord, the number of times he's called Christ, the Anointed One, the King, all of these things in those seven epistles alone. Now, we could start adding the other epistles and see how many more times he does this. But you see the point. Paul describes Jesus as the divine Son of God with this high Christology to recognize that this is somebody that we need to be worshiping and bowing down to. So all of that kind of goes into looking at the importance that Paul saw in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because we're asked questions like, you know, what best explains all of this together? What best explains the timing and everything going on? Do we hold on to some prior beliefs that would keep us from believing or accepting the truth of this? But let me just ask this question. How should this affect your life? Because ultimately, it's not just about something that happened in the past. There's a practical nature to this. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes who we are. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have this inheritance that's awaiting us, reserved in heaven for you, he says. But I wanted to, as we kind of wrap up some thoughts here, think about something Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. Again, familiar passage to us. Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's a mouthful, but this expresses who we are. Have you thought about the fact that these passages that talk about baptism are not being written to unbelievers? They're being written to Christians who've already done it. And the idea there is to remind Christians why they did what they did and who they are. The resurrection is something that continues to impact us, and our baptism continues to impact us because in that is a mirror of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with a view toward the final resurrection. In verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so one of the reasons I need to reflect on my own baptism regularly is because it reminds me not just that my sins are forgiven, but that I've been born again to a new life, to a new living hope, and that I'm living according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with that hope constantly in front of me. Your baptism was not a one-time event that you just did it and you're done and you don't think about it again. It was the beginning of your new life. And it was something that you should keep before you constantly because it reminds you that Jesus was raised from the dead and that's where your hope lies. It changes the way you live your life. And that's what your baptism should remind you of. Now, I say all that to say, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. If you'll prepare to get your songbooks out, we'll sing a song here of encouragement in just a moment. Because while the word of baptism in the epistles was written to believers, maybe if you're listening to this and you haven't done it, you realize, well, if all believers did that, then I need to as well. And so maybe you find yourself in that kind of situation where you need to obey the gospel. You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Peter did tell non-Christians in Acts 2 and verse 38. And then be reminded from that point on how important that act is for the hope that you share with Christ the rest of your life. So if we can help you, let us know. Let's stand and sing.